Somebody discipline that kid already. All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 John. For those watching online, that's my kid. 2 John chapter 1. Last week we did an overview of this epistle, and this week we're going to start on verse 1. So there's going to be maybe a little bit of repeat of some of the things we said last week, but we're really just going to be honing in on what's being said here in the very first verse, the opening to this epistle. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet together as I read 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks, sing praise to your name for the wondrous works that you have done. Thank you for the word before us. Thank you for your electing grace. Thank you for women and children who leave us an example of those who have walked in the faith. Help us to love one another. Teach us through the word this afternoon. Help me to properly expound some of what's here before us. Let anything that is untrue or unhelpful fall to the wayside, but that your word and the implicit truth that it is would stick to our hearts and our minds and teach us of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. What I'm going to try to do this afternoon in breaking down verse 1 is really what I try to do every time I preach. I just actually have it outlined this way for this afternoon, which is first I want to examine what does the text say, and then I want to examine what does the text require of us. So first, what is being said here? Let's understand the truth of it. Let's get it in our minds, and then let's see what our response to that is supposed to be, because the study of Scripture should never be simply for the knowledge that puffs up, but for obedience and submission to the Scriptures and allowing it to instruct us in that way. So first, the text tells us that this letter was written by the Apostle John. Now, he doesn't say the Apostle John in the text. He says the elder. That's simply his referral to himself, is the elder, is writing this text. This is common for the Apostle John. In his gospel, he doesn't identify himself by name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'll see that throughout the gospel as you read John's gospel. He doesn't say John, he doesn't say me, he says the disciple whom Jesus loved did this or that. And he kind of puts the emphasis away from his individuality, almost as if he's on the outside looking in. In 1 John, he doesn't call himself anything. He says, I write to you, but he never says who I is. He simply opens that epistle with that which we have seen from the beginning, that which we have handled of the word of life, and he just launches right into his explanation for why he's writing the letter, but he never tells who's writing the letter. Here in 2 John and also in 3 John, which are epistles to individuals, he simply refers to himself as the elder. The elder unto the elect lady, he says here. In 3 John, you'll see the elder unto Gaius. And so he simply refers to himself as that. It's only in his revelation, the revelation of John, that he actually identifies himself as John. That's the only one of his letters. His are kind of opposite to the Apostle Paul, who identifies himself in all of his letters, except for his letter to the Hebrews, where he doesn't identify himself. And so John does the opposite. It's his hallmark almost not to identify himself, except for in his revelation where he does identify himself. I want to point out to you, though, I want to encourage you that there's nothing particularly clever, educated, or spiritual in questioning the universally accepted history of the scriptures handed down by faithful fathers generation to generation. It's been nearly universally accepted that Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's why it's labeled in our Bibles that way, the epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. And it's the same way with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's what they're titled. The 1st epistle of John, the 2nd epistle of John, the 3rd epistle of John. And in the last 150 years, it's kind of become cool or trendy to question everything. And so now we've got to do some new digging and questioning as to who the author is. John's the author of this book. Okay, let's just take it at that. This is who we understand that this book was written by. I'm not going to try to re-examine the history of the scriptures that has been laid down by men much more educated, well-read, and probably much more holy and righteous than I. So John's the author. He says the elder, and he is an elder. Many have supposed that he might have been at the very end of his life when he wrote these two letters to the individuals, the letter to the elect lady and the letter to Gaius. He may have already been nearly 100 years old. And we accept, again, historically, that John was probably one of, if not the youngest, disciple, apostle, and he outlived all the other ones. So he lived much longer than almost all the other apostles, all of whom were martyred, besides the apostle John. So it would be very appropriate for him to term himself the elder, and this lady not have any question as to who was writing it. She would immediately understand who the elder was that would write her this kind of a letter. Also, we understand by history that he was an elder in the church at Ephesus. I'm going off of memory here, so I'm probably going to tell you wrong, but I think it was Irenaeus who wrote in one of his letters that John was an elder at Ephesus, and Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by John. So we have a fairly close link there, so that we can accept that he was an elder there at the church in Ephesus. And so he titles himself the elder. That's how he refers to him. And so when you read that here in 2 John, and in a couple of months when we get to 3 John, we'll see the same thing again. This is John. John the Apostle is writing this letter. Who's he writing to? Unto the elect lady and her children. I had somebody ask me after services last week. He said, I heard someone say that the elect lady was a church, and her children were the members of that church, and thy elect sister would be a sister church, and her children would be the members there. Have you ever heard that before? I have heard that. I'm not going to fight you over that. I mean, if that's what you believe, then there's some reason to believe that. Again, if I'm not going to tell you that's impossible, that that's what's going on here. But I think there's some clues throughout the short epistle that we have here that this was an individual lady and her children in her household with her. One is that he rejoices that some of her children or of her children were walking in the truth, and that would seem like an odd turn of phrase to use for a church. I'm rejoicing that some of your children are walking in the truth. You'd expect that either the vast majority of the members of the church would be walking in the truth, or if they weren't, he wouldn't be rejoicing. Well, at least some of them are. I'm happy that, you know, at least you have a few members there that are walking in the truth. That just doesn't seem to fit a church as well as it would fit a family. A lady and her children, I am rejoicing that of your children I found walking in the truth. I think that's a context clue. He instructs her not to receive heretics into her house. And we saw that last week. If anyone come with not this doctrine of Christ, don't receive them into your house. Now, we shouldn't accept heretics into the church. But again, it seems like from early on in the opening of this epistle, tied to that instruction. This was a very hospitable lady who was used to hosting people in her house. And that seems to fit the context better to me of an actual lady and her household rather than a church. He speaks of her elect sister and her children. Again, we use the term today, sister church, but unless you base it off of this in 2 John, it's really not so much a biblical term that we find. And so it seems, again, to make more sense to me that she had a converted sister that was there with the Apostle John that was sending her greetings with him. And she was elect of God. And if we're talking about a local church, if we're talking about a viewable, called out body of believers, the church here, Emmanuel, isn't elect. Individuals are elect. The church universal, who we can't see who's really a Christian, who's not, that's elect. But Emmanuel's not elect. Grace Life isn't elect. Liberty or Lighthouse Baptist or whatever else aren't elect. They're supposed to be made up of elect people, but we know that the scriptures teach there's always tares among the wheat, that there's always some unconverted among the converted in these local churches. So for all of those reasons, I believe that who is being written to is a believer, a woman who historically probably would have been known as a noble woman, someone who had influence, material goods, the ability to be very hospitable and open in the place where she was. So the elect lady and her children, authored by the Apostle John, written to some prominent woman and her children, whom I love in the truth. John loves this lady and her children in the truth. Now, we're asking the question right now, what does the text say? What does it mean before we get into what does it require of us? This phrase, whom I love in the truth, is talking about the sincerity with which he loved her. I believe that's what's being meant here. He's saying, I love you truly. That's the general idea of whom I love in the truth. Remember, in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, you remember he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so he's saying something very similar here to this lady. I don't simply love you in word. I don't simply love you in tongue, but I love you in truth. And one of the reasons I believe that that's particularly the reason he's saying is because the Greek word here translated in our English Bible as the truth, those two words, the truth, are translated from a single word which means truth. Whereas at the end of this verse, chapter 1 and verse 1, they that have known the truth, those are two Greek words. The is a particular article, and then the same word for truth that's translated here earlier as the truth. The same for verse 2, where he says, for the truth's sake, that's two Greek words. There's a particular article, and then there's the word for truth. But then in verse 4, he says, I found of thy children walking in truth. And in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth. Those are the same Greek words as what's used here at the beginning of this verse, for whom I love in the truth. So the way our English language has evolved, sometimes that translation of the particular article right there confuses us. We think he's saying, I love you in Christ or in the gospel. But the general idea seems to be that he's saying, I love you truly. We might say it this way. We might say, it is the truth that I love you. So, you know, you use the particular article there to say, I sincerely love you. I truly love you. Or maybe we would say, I love you in the truest sense of the word. Again, we use that particular article. So I'm not saying that it's wrong to have the particular article here. I think that's a faithful translation. But don't be confused to think what he's saying here is I love you in the truth of Christ or in the truth of the gospel. And another reason I believe that's the case, because in verse 2 he says, for the truth's sake. So that's also true. He does love them for the truth's sake. But what he's saying here is that he loves them truly. He loves them sincerely. The word used here for love is agapao. You're probably familiar, agape love. It's the Christian love. If you've read C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, it's wonderful to me. I know a lot of you aren't C.S. Lewis fans, but I am. He wrote a book called The Four Loves, and it examines the four Greek words for the English word love. And he talks about agapao, which is Christian love. There's filio, which is brotherly love, kind affection. There is storge, which is kind of the love, subconscious love, a love that a parent would have for a child or that a child would have for a parent. And then there's eros, which is romantic love. Now, John, properly, under inspiration, uses the most proper form of love that an elder would have for an elect lady. He doesn't love her specially as a brother or sister or among all the other members of the church. We're just like brother and sister here. That's not the word he used. He obviously wasn't the subconscious father for a child love. It wasn't certainly the inappropriate romantic kind of love, but he loves her with Christian love. Agapao, I love you, and as he says, as I said, we'll get to next week, Lord willing, for the truth's sake, he loves her in Christ. He loves her as an elect sister. He loves her as someone whom Christ loves, and therefore he is required to love and enabled to love. And lastly here, he's aware that all Christians who know her and love the truth, love her. And that's what he says. Not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now, I said last week, obviously, that doesn't mean every Christian in the then known world loved her because they couldn't have all known her. But we're talking in general terms here. If a Christian has met you, elect lady, they love you. Because you love the truth and you love the body of Christ and you're just easy to love. I love you as all they that have known the truth also love you. So that's what the verse says. That's kind of an explanation of some of the words and the controversy that might surround the elder, the elect lady. But really what we want to get to is, what is our response? What is this introduction that seems maybe so insignificant, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. What does that call us to? What does that have to do with us? Well, what about the fact that John simply refers to himself as the elder? Here is probably, at this time, the last living apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who, under inspiration, titled himself the one whom Jesus loved. Here's the one who, on the Isle of Patmos, received a revelation from heaven about things past, things present, and things to come. But he's satisfied with this title, the elder. This tells us two things about the Apostle John that ought to be instructions to us. One is his humility. He was not like the Pharisees who loved to be called rabbi and teacher and have the prominent seat. He didn't love the titles and demand the accolades. He was satisfied to simply be the elder. That was enough for him. Secondly, this teaches us the exalted position of an elder. That though an apostle of Christ, though one who had received revelation from heaven, his title of choice was that of an elder. That he was an elder there in Ephesus, and that was how he wished to be known. It seems as though, at least at this point in his life, he perceived that as his primary duty. He wants to be known as the elder. I was talking to a man recently, not a member of this church, doesn't live in this state, but he was having some issues in his church, and he called me for some advice. And in the course of the conversation, he said, "I just despise people who introduce themselves as pastor, the pastor, reverend, or something like that. You know, I mean, we're all brothers in Christ. And I get where he's coming from, and he referenced that passage about, you know, don't love to be called rabbi. And I understand that can become a real problem, a real puffing up of pride. But John, under inspiration, calls himself the elder. The Apostle Paul said that he magnified his office. So we shouldn't poo-poo the office or the title either. There is something dignified and honorable in being an elder. And so John is happy to have that title. He's happy to be the elder. Secondly, we can learn in this text that though this woman seems to be a rich, influential, noble woman, he reminds her that she is the elect lady, which is very similar to the way John titles himself. He doesn't give her all of the accolades of worldly fame and fortune and importance, pomp and circumstance. Her highest title is that she is elect of God. That's the most important title she could have. That's the most honoring, respectful position someone could hope to be held in esteem as. So he seems to perhaps, again, I'm admitting I'm moving into speculation here, but perhaps he's reminding her to be humble, as Paul taught those who are rich in this world not to mind earthly things, but to be humble and to give freely. Perhaps the Apostle Paul is giving, or the Apostle John is giving this lady a gentle reminder. Remember, you're an elect lady like every other woman in that church is an elect lady who's a believer. And every man in that church is an elect man. You're elect of God. You're one of the congregation. Don't hold yourself in some high esteem as though you're better or more spiritual than others because you have the worldly ability to do more than others do, apparently. Remember, you are an elect lady. So it's both, just like with the elder, it's both a humbling title and an exalting, honorable title. And we ought to take that same attitude for ourselves, that to be elect of God is enough. Thirdly, this letter, this first verse instructs us in the fact that an elect lady is a candidate for an inspired letter that will forever be included in the canon of Scripture. Of all the other epistles written, they were either written to a geographical location of people, to a church, or to a man. But this epistle is written to an elect lady. This reminds us that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew or Gentile. In Christ Jesus, truly, there is equality at the foot of the cross. Let me say something to you ladies, and I want to say this strongly enough that it causes you to stop and think, but I'm not trying to be overly critical or harsh here. But ladies, you don't need girl wash your face or having a Mary Hart in a Martha world, Martha Hart in a Mary world, or you don't need some special ladies self-help devotional book. There's this underlying unstated mentality sometimes that leave the Bible and theology for the men and we'll take the fluff surface self-help devotional stuff. An elect lady was chosen to receive the Holy Scriptures. And it's enough for you too to have the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are for men and women. What we have before us here, these 66 books, are for you just as much as for anyone else. And the fact that God saw fit to include an epistle to an elect lady ought to be a reminder to us of that fact, that the Scriptures are inspired, sufficient, profitable for pastors, for laymen, for men, for women, for adults, for children. We don't need segregation of any kind. The Scriptures, let them be our standard. Fourthly, this epistle instructs us that our love for all the elect must not be conceptual only, but in truth. As John says, he loves this elect lady in truth, in the truth. He truly loves her. He sincerely loves her. He seems to be reminding her that he's doing what he preached. He's practicing what he preached. He wrote in 1 John chapter 3, not to love in word and tongue, but to love in truth and in sincerity. And so he says to her, I love you in truth and in sincerity. This isn't simply a statement that we make. You and I must not simply have the word on our lips, either to one another, love you too, or I love Jesus, I love the church, I love Christianity, I love the Bible. But we ought to be able to see that in our walking out. This is what so much of the general epistles center around. In James and the Johns and Jude and Peter, they're telling us you have to work it out. You have to do more than just have it on your lips. There needs to be a real, sincere working out of the love that you claim to have. This little introduction shows us an example of an apostle doing that. He loves sincerely, and we ought to follow him so far as he follows Jesus Christ, who loves sincerely. And along those same lines, our love for the head must extend to love for his body. Christ is the head. The church is his body. Believers are his body. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Our love for the head must extend to his body. John says here, it's not just me who loves you sincerely. All they that have known the truth love you sincerely. Love you and your children. So if we love the truth, if we love Christ who is the truth, we love the gospel, which is the truth. If we love the word of God, which is the truth, then we need to love the elect lady and her children. We need to love the members in particular in the church. We don't get to pick and choose which members of the body we're going to love. If Christ loved them, if they're elect, if they're the elect lady and her children, if they're by all evidences, believers in the gospel, not walking in some open, scandalous rebellion to Christ and the gospel, then we have an obligation to love them. All of us who know the truth need to love the elect lady and her children. Not given a name, because it's true across the church. We need to love all of the elect ladies, all of the elect men, all of the elect children. We don't get to choose based on our personality, based on our hobbies. You don't get to base your love for the elect lady based on secondary or tertiary convictions. Do you think this elect lady was perfect and her converted children? I promise you she wasn't. She was still in this world. I promise you she wasn't perfect. Again, we seem to have a hint, maybe it's not the case, maybe I'm being too harsh, reading too much between the lines. We seem to have a hint that maybe this lady was a little bit too hospitable. Maybe she was a little bit too weak in who she was willing to associate herself with. Maybe she needed an instruction from the apostle. Listen, if they're not bringing the doctrine of Christ, don't invite them into your house. What are you doing here? You know, maybe she had a problem with that. Maybe she was known as the one who took Jesus' example of being friends of gluttons and winebibbers. At least that's what he was falsely accused of. And maybe she took that a little too far. Maybe she wasn't good at exercising godly discernment as to who she needed to associate with. And you know what? Everyone who knew the truth loved her and her children. So the fact that there's someone and you don't like what they do, well, I mean, I think, see the way they're raising their kids, you see the kind of clothes that they wear, you see what they do, and then they disagree with me on this and that and the other. Do they love Christ? Do they love his word? Are they faithful to his body? Are they trying to walk out their faith with love? I know you don't agree with everything. And when we can take this too far to the other extreme. Well, they disagree with me on which holidays they celebrate. They don't love Christ. They don't love his doctrine. Because we have a disagreement on this. Okay, let's calm down just a minute there. And think about the fact that non-perfect, sinful people are to be loved if they are part of the elect. In fact, the Holy Spirit commands us above all things. That's the Holy Spirit's words. I'm starting the quote here. The scriptures say, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. That's the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, because charity is going to cover the multitude of sins. Not have fervent charity for those who have no sin. For those who agree with you on everything. The elect lady and her children are to be loved by all those who love the truth. Your claim that you love Christ needs to be extended to his people. So that's what the verse says, and that's the call that the verse gives to us here. Recognize the dignity, the honor in an elder. Recognize the dignity and the honor in being part of the elect. Recognize that a woman is just as much a candidate for Scripture as a man. That our love for the elect must not be conceptual only, but in truth. And our love for the head must extend to love for his body. That's what the elect need to take from this. If you say, I don't know if I'm elect, I've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then recognize that the elect are those who love the truth. And your rejection of Christ, your refusal to submit to the gospel command, to repent of your sins and believe the gospel, is evidence of the fact that your hard heart still loves lies more than the truth. And so the call to you today is to repent and believe the gospel, to love the truth, to buy it and sell it not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Every word of God is pure. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Thank you that even in these opening salutations, we can plumb riches. You speak to us here. Thank you, God. Help us to hear, to have ears to hear. Help us to not be hearers only, but doers. That we would be like the Apostle John. We would be humble. We would love your church. Not in word only, but in truth. Be with us as we go our separate ways. Heal those who are sick. Bring us together again at the appointed time for your own glory. In Christ's name we ask these things.